According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to get our first look this afternoon at verses 16 through 18. Moving on to a new paragraph, 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 through 18. The study of the Word of God is not like studying history or math or science or anything earthly. It is a spiritual function. It is a priestly function. Therefore, it's important for each one of us, ministering as believer priest, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, that our garments might be cleansed and we might be prepared for this time of worship. So let's take a moment for silent prayer and give each believer priest the opportunity to prepare your heart for the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together today. Father, we thank you for the truth of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that has been such a blessing for us and continues to be a blessing for us. Father, as we study the principles and doctrines that can be found in this chapter, we recognize that losing heart is very much a danger. It's a snare that we face on a daily basis, sometimes a moment-by-moment basis. So, Father, as we study these truths, we pray that we might view it not simply as academic knowledge, but, Father, we might digest it, implant it within our heart, hide it within our heart, Father, that we might not sin against Thee. So, Father, bless our time of study today, and I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have divided out chapter 4 into three parts. The first section in verses 1 through 6 we're calling the evangelistic life. The life that shines forth the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, which the adversary is very much interested in confusing and darkening and blinding. The adversary works against us in that capacity, blinding the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then secondly, in verses 7 through 15, we recognize that our Christian walk is the persecuted life. And that's okay. In fact, the more the better as far as that goes, because to whatever extent the Father assigns for us that walk of persecution, then that means that there's an even greater amount of glory that's being produced for His Son, both in time and in eternity. And we have all the wonderful contrasts of being afflicted in every way but not crushed, and the other contrasts that are found here in verses 7 through 15. The final few verses, though, tie it together in a powerful way, and this is what I'm calling the hyperbolistic life of glory. The hyperbolistic life of glory. And I'm pulling the terms right out of the Greek, right out of the vocabulary. Hyperbolo is the Greek term that we'll be studying. We've studied it before, actually. It was a feature in 1 Corinthians. We've seen it earlier in this chapter. But it comes to a head here in this paragraph in really an interesting way. The way it's combined really doubled up in a wonderful expression here in verse 17, where the New American Standard Bible translates it far beyond all comparison. And that's what we're going to be digesting when we get to that point in our study. All right, the hyperbolistic life of glory, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That's the hyperbolistic component, and it's available for each and every one of us day by day. Verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love the way this passage gives us the imperative to keep our eyes fixed on what our eyes can't see. That we have to be looking at what cannot be seen. We have to continuously be looking at the invisible. And that's the impact here. And when you bring it in with Colossians chapter 3, when you bring it in with other New Testament passages, I think they all teach the cohesive message that although we're here in time, we're here in this country and so forth, this is not where we're serving. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our service is in heaven. The reality of our worship, the reality of our priesthood, the reality of all that we do is not in Austin, Texas. It is in the Holy of Holies. We have confidence to enter within the veil that is His flesh, and we appear before that throne of grace day by day and moment by moment. That's the impact of this paragraph, or these three short verses, and hopefully that will be very clear as we go item by item. All right, two ways that we can ward off burnout. We'll start with number one. Believers can ward off burnout. You might recall when we studied the concept of losing heart from way back in verse 1, we understood it to be an issue of burnout, an issue of a believer that's just weary, tired. They've been walking well, but it's long enough, isn't it? Haven't I done enough? Isn't it time to relax a little bit? Can't somebody else start doing some of these things I've been doing all this time? And believers just grow weary. And so if you have your notes available from verse 1, you'll notice, as it says there, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And when we taught that verse, we taught the recognition of mercy as being a device or a tool that will help us to ward off burnout. We're going to get two more here in verse 16 and 17. We get the contrast between the inner man and the outer man. And then we have the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. And both of those get to become devices, problem-solving devices, or techniques that you can use to ward off the burnout if, in fact, you think that that's starting to creep in your thinking. All right, believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting outer man and inner man realities. Believers can ward off burnout by rightly contrasting outer man and inner man realities. And this is the material we're going to dig out word by word and some of the principles that come here out of verse 16. And we've discussed it before. I don't think it'll be a great shock for you to recognize that the outer man references your physical human body. You know, as soon as you read that it's decaying, you knew right off the bat, yep, that's me. That's my fallen body. All right. Every time you clip your fingernails, every time, you know, you cut your hair or what other things are happening, other aches and pains that come along, you know, broken wrists or whatever else that happens, you get reminded that this body is a perishable thing. This body is a frail thing. It's marvelous the way it was designed, but the ravages of sin upon this body are something else. It's decaying. And the inner man, of course, is your soul. Or your soul spirit. I prefer to think of the soul and spirit as a unity. It does have a dividing asunder between them. So I think of the soul spirit unity. For an unbeliever, of course, the spirit portion of that soul spirit is dead. But for a believer, it's alive. But that soul spirit unity is the real you. The soul spirit unity is who you are. And that never dies. Now that you're saved in Christ, that soul is going to be with Christ. Even if your body dies, it's your soul that gets carried off to heaven. What a glory. See, so we got the outer man and we got the inner man. And fortunately for you and I with Jesus Christ, that's the reality. If you happen to be here today without eternal life, well, pay attention to what we're discussing today and give that some thought. Come talk to me after class and we'll discuss with you what it is required to receive that eternal life. All right, we're going to start, though, looking at the vocabulary involved, specifically the concept of decay. So subpoint A, those of you that are following in the outline, enjoy keeping notes. If it helps you concentrate, it helps you think, then we try to encourage that. First of all, the outer man. We have it listed here. We've got other passages that address the outer man. Passages like 1 Samuel 16:7, passages like Romans 8:10. And we'll look at both of those here in just a moment. The outer man decays. Our vocabulary for decay, if you want to do this, diaphthero. And it'll be a very short word study for you, but you can relate it to a noun for corruption, and you'll have a little bit more enjoyability with that. Diaphthero, D-I-A-P-H-T-H-E-I-R-O, diaphthero. That's some consonant blends we're not comfortable with, like the P-H-T-H combination there. All right. Number 1311, if you use Strong's index numbering for your word studies. It's related to the noun diaphthora, D-I-A-P-H-T-H-O-R-A. And this is the word for corruption that's featured in Psalm 16, quoted a number of times in the book of Acts, quoted in Hebrews, and so forth. You might be familiar with this, that our Savior was promised that He would not undergo decay. It was the promise of the resurrection of the Christ, the promise of the eternal glory of our Savior. See, and so these ought to be very clear for us. I'm going to take the verses out of order from the screen. We'll start with Acts and then back up to 1 Samuel and Romans. Because and both of the places, or every place in Acts where it appears, it is a quotation out of Psalm 16. But Acts chapter 2, we'll start with that. Acts chapter 2. And this should be very familiar to each one of you. Concepts and principles we've taught no shortage of times around here. All right. This is the context of Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost, and warning them about what it is they've done and the change of thinking that they need to have with respect to the Christ that they crucified, and what is it that God expects for them to do now moving forward. And so in a larger context then, I guess picking up to verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But, I love that but, the death of Christ is not the end of the story. It was necessary, and praise God for it, because it accomplished our redemption, but it wasn't the end of the story. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. There's a whole range of concepts that go into that as far as different components of Christ. Even though he accepted the wrath, even though he accepted the judgment and the sin was laid upon him, in himself he was innocent. In himself he was sinless and was not subject to the power of death over himself. And then notice all of these quotations out of the Psalms. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. If the Christ was prophesied to be eternally present, well then clearly the death cannot be the end of things. There has to be something beyond the death. There has to be the resurrection. Likewise, verse 26, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. And it's interesting because his resurrection motivates our hope for our own resurrection. Then verse 27, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now this is our vocabulary that's under study at the moment, the fact that our body decays. But think about this term and think about the wonderful promises, how they related to the Christ and how they relate to each one of us in Christ. See, because at its core, this is what sets us apart from this lost and dying world. This is what sets us apart from those that have no Savior, no eternal life, no hope. For them, the power of death is a frightening thing. For them, the God of this age can manipulate their fear of death, their attachment to the things of this world, and through that manipulation can hold a tremendous power over their decision-making, their thinking, their very lives. And, of course, we're rescued from all of that, delivered from the fear that comes through physical death. It's not our fear. We're beyond that. What a blessing. Now, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. This is a quote from Psalm 16. Specifically, it's a prophetic word that addresses the coming Christ. It cannot be literally applied to David himself until such time as the reality of this is applied to Jesus Christ. And Peter even makes this point in verse 29, where he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Okay, so there's something more that's going on besides a literal promise to David himself. Through David is coming a prophetic word that's looking forward to Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And we can now with hindsight look back and see how it all comes together. So this is the concept of decay. Down to verse 31 then. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, this is our gospel message. This is who we are. We are his body. Next Sunday is Easter Sunday. This is our message, but really every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Every time we assemble on the Lord's Day as a body of believers, we are communicating that we serve a risen Savior, a Savior who rose again on Sunday, on the first day of the week. So many messages that come into this. All right. Peter was not the only one that preached this message. Paul preached it. And this is the content here of Acts 13. And starting in verse 34, although the message actually begins much earlier than that, way back up in verse 26. I won't read that far today. But you'll note that verse 32, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers. This is our delight. You and I get to do this. Our evangelism is no different than Paul's or Peter's. It's a timeless gospel. It's an eternal gospel. We get to proclaim the good news that God has fulfilled this promise to our children and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And it goes on, "As for the fact that He raised Him from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And so there it is, just scripture after scripture after scripture, and Paul's just laying them all out there from the psalm, showing the reality of our gospel message, and what a delight it is to talk about that. All right, well, this is the vocabulary, and this is what we're talking about. And yes, the outer man perishes. Yes, the outer man decays, and you may die physically. In the understanding of John chapter 11, that if you believe in me and die, you will live again. But if you believe in me, you will never die. There's two different lives at work there, two different studies we want to understand, the outer man and the inner man, physical life and spiritual life. And this is part of what we're dealing with here today. Now, the outer man. I don't think we'll have to take a whole lot of time on this because each one of you has a physical body that you've had since birth. And you're probably pretty familiar with it. All right. 1 Samuel 16:7. We'll just take a quick look at some of these verses. 1 Samuel 16:7 and then Romans 8:10. But more and more, I think, as our culture glorifies the body, glorifies the physical body, celebrates everything imaginable concerning bodily things, from attractiveness to sexuality to, I mean, just everything else imaginable. What is the emphasis in our culture? But the physical body in a lot of different applications. And so this may even become more of an open door to discuss with people if, in fact, and I don't see things changing, if, in fact, our culture continues to accelerate in that glorification of the body approach to life. All right, 1 Samuel 16:7. Now, in this chapter, God has already rejected Saul as being king, and He's going to send, or He is sending Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint King David, to anoint the, not king yet, but the little boy, the shepherd boy David, to anoint him as Israel's next king. And in this process, which we've taught a couple of times, and I love the way when Samuel first arrives in town, the elders there are a little bit nervous. And they want to know, why are you here? See, Samuel had a history, and occasionally he would show up, and some very unpleasant things would happen, like chopping up King Agag into tiny little pieces and sending him to the far corners of the land there. There's other situations. When a prophet showed up in town, if the elders thought there was anything remotely shady going on, they started getting nervous. And so they would ask this. They come to Samuel and say, are you here in peace? The elders of the city come trembling to meet him in verse 4 and say, do you come in peace? And he says, in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, here's what I find pretty interesting, because Samuel was a very mature believer, and yet he falls into the same trap that you and I will. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Just by physical appearance. Here's Jesse's oldest son. He was, you know, I can imagine, tall and handsome and whatever else. And but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. All right, and that one verse right there. I mean, this is the summary of a whole lot of things that we teach around here. This is a principle that we try to instill in our children, a principle we try to instill in our sons and our daughters as they anticipate marriage, as they grow up and evaluate different things in terms of romance and relationships and things of that nature. You know, are we just looking out for the most gorgeous person we can find with physical beauty? Is that what we're looking for? Or do we try to combine, of course, you know, some earthly beauty with a healthy bank account to go with it? Is that what we're looking for? Uh-oh. Awkward moment. I'll just sip my coffee. It's amazing at different points in the message when husbands nudge their wives or wives nudge their husbands. No, we're teaching inner beauty. Inner beauty, the beauty of soul, the imperishable spirit, the true beauty that's precious in the sight of God. All right, a beauty that only grows as the years go by. A beauty that doesn't sag, doesn't wrinkle. Okay? The outward body, of course, does. It sags, it wrinkles, develops all kinds of conditions over the years, more and more. All right? But the soul only gets more and more beautiful as those years go by. And so, but notice back here in 1 Samuel 16 that, you know, Samuel's not a rookie. Samuel's not a babe in Christ. Samuel's a mature prophet. Samuel's probably the pinnacle of spirituality of his generation. A tremendous Old Testament hero. He's ranked up there with Moses as the pinnacle of spirituality in the Old Testament. And yet, what does he fall for? He falls for the appearance as soon as Eliab walks into the room. He's just taken in by the appearance, how tall he was. We have the height of his stature that's listed there. For all we know, David was a little shrimp. We don't know how tall David was. We know he didn't have a high stature like his brother did. And so the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Aminadab, made him pass before Samuel. And he said, oh, not this one either. And then Shema and all of them and all through the boys and none of them were the right king. And I think there's a little bit of interest here too that Jesse had even dismissed the runt of the litter. Jesse had not even thought that David was worthy of inviting to come and stand before the prophet. That he was, you know, the youngest and he's just out there watching the sheep and the prophet wouldn't really be interested in this kid anyway. I think he's probably 10 years old in this episode as we taught it. So Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep. So Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now he sent and brought him. He was ruddy. That's reddish, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And so the youngest of the brothers, and it wasn't his appearance that picked him out, it was his heart. Important for us to recognize that. All right. Anyway, that's out of the Old Testament. Back to the New Testament then. Romans chapter 8 has some other principles we want to draw out with respect to this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. What a blessing that we have being saved. Not that, because nothing at all happened to our bodies. We still have the same bodies we had as unbelievers, a little bit older. But the truth is that the living human spirit within us now is the real treasure. The treasure that we have in earthen vessels. And living out according to that living human spirit. In coordination with the Holy Spirit is what we start to see here. All right, Romans 8:10. Now, there's not to read the first 9 verses of this chapter, but there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so just understand that all of chapter 8 is focused on our wonderful provision that we have by virtue of being saved. We didn't earn any of this. We didn't deserve any of this. But if you are in Christ Jesus, you are now in this what we call the sphere of being in Christ. It's a wonderful sphere in which there's no condemnation, no separation. Okay? That's the outline for Romans chapter 8. It starts with no condemnation in verse 1 and ends with no separation in the last verse there. Now, being in Christ. Notice, And there's so much more in the first 8 verses. I'm going to let that go. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The privilege we have as believers is to have the permanent indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. This is what proves to us that it's universal. Do you belong to Christ? You have the Holy Spirit. Do you not have the Holy Spirit indwelling you? Then you don't belong to Christ. See, so figure this out. Understand if your faith is in something other than the finished work of Christ, then perhaps you're not saved. Evaluate that. Understand, do you have the Spirit? Are you walking in this newness of life? Now, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. All right? Think about this. The body is dead because of sin. You say, well, my body's not dead. I'm here. I'm walking around. I'm talking. I'm drinking coffee. My body's alive. Well, your body's dying, and it is a dead thing. It is a body of death. And you can, of course, tend it and nourish it and feed it and water it and so forth, but it's still a dying thing. And you understand that. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. So here's this contrast, just like we have in 2 Corinthians. The outer man, the inner man, and the blessings we have to have that living human spirit within each one of us. Now, what else does it say? Because it goes on. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. See, there's a future provision that's guaranteed for each one of us. The future promise, the guaranteed promise of the resurrection. And here we see it. Through His Spirit who dwells within you. So we have an indication here as far as which member of Trinity is going to be involved in the mechanism of our resurrection. But our mortal bodies are going to be transformed. Our mortal bodies. And if we're still in our mortal bodies at the point the trumpet sounds, then even more spectacular is the fact that we don't have to die first in order to be transformed. See, we've taught the order on that before as well. That the dead in Christ rise first, those that have already departed, their bodies are already in the ground and decomposing and whatever else, they get to raise first, then we who are alive and remain, then we get transformed, then we get changed in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And again, here we see that it's the Holy Spirit dwelling in us that is the agent or the mechanism bringing about that resurrection. All right. Enough on the outer man. What about the inner man? The inner man. We have other passages as well that speak of the inner man, such as Romans 2:29, Romans 7:22, 1 Peter 3:4. But what we learn about here in 2 Corinthians 4 is that the inner man is renewed daily. The outer man is decaying. The outer man is decaying. But the inner man is renewed daily. Think about how much you've aged in the last... maybe this is a dangerous exercise. All right? Well, okay, for a moment. Think about how much you've aged physically over whatever span of time you're comfortable with. All right? But then recognize in that same span of time how much your inner man has grown, how much you've been renewed. And I find the renewal to be amazing. Because it's a renewal without decay in the process. It's a renewal without death in the process. It's an ongoing living renewal, again and again and again, daily. See. I'll illustrate that here in a moment as well. Let's look at these verses that apply to the inner man, the real you, your soul. All right. Now, there's a... Romans 2 is not really dealing with resurrection, but it gives you a principle here, and that's all I really want to spotlight. I'm not going to take time to get into circumcision and some of these other things that relate to Israel and the law and different things. But just notice one little glimmer here out of verse 29, Romans 2:29. Well, he says in verse 28, He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And this is a passage that's described. I hope you don't get sidetracked with the Jewish thing or the circumcision thing. Just lock in on the contrast between the outward and the inward, all right? He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. See, you know, even in the Old Testament, even though Israel had their position by means of earthly birth and by means of physical lineage and all the rest, it did not change the fact, of course, that salvation was still an absolute issue, and that not all Israel is Israel, and that only born again Jewish people have the eternal inheritance that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and different applications there. In any event, it's a good contrast between the outward and the inward, and reference to the heart. That's why I wanted to include it in our study today. Romans 7:22, another contrast. Romans 7:22. And here is the Apostle Paul describing his own struggles. I mentioned a little bit ago, Samuel wasn't a rookie. He wasn't a babe, an immature believer when he was looking at Eliab there. Paul isn't a babe in this chapter either. Paul's been an apostle for 20 years by the time he's writing this book. And he's still describing his battle with sin. He's describing the struggles that he has in the flesh. And so he says that there's this no good thing within each one of us, and sin that dwells within each one of us. That's verse 18. I know that no good thing dwells in me. There's a no good thing inside of you. Every one of you has it, because every one of you has a physical body, and you got it from your father. The sin nature passes from the fathers, not the mothers, as we've studied before. And this no good thing lives in you, and it prompts all these ideas and thoughts. And it's got its own lusts and its own desires. And the more we grow in Christ, the more we learn to shut it up and ignore it and crucify it and have nothing to do with it, because we want to be in obedience to the Holy Spirit who indwells us as well. But this no good thing dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. And then you would find yourself like Paul sometimes, and you know what's right, you know what's wrong, and you're doing the wrong thing anyway. And don't you just hate it? Of course you do. And so Paul says here, if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, there in verse 20. That's the motivation behind it. So then, verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law of God, notice, in the inner man. The blessings we have, that God the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He communicates, not to our bodies, but to our living human spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to our living human spirit. And what a delight. And so we need to listen. We need to obey. We need to submit. Because if we're not submitting to the Holy Spirit, we're going to go back and submit back to the flesh again. And that's exactly what we're trying to avoid here. But I see a different law in the members of my body. So there you have it. From verse 22, the inner man. Verse 23, the body. And that's the contrast. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Or the body of this death, depending on how you link up the terms. All right, so I hate to break this to you. You're going to have the same struggle until you're no longer living in the body you're living in now. All right. Is that a newsflash? I hope that you don't set yourself up for disappointment. I've known believers over the years that have been disappointed because they feel like they haven't grown. I know they've grown. I've seen them grow. They've grown by leaps and bounds. But they themselves feel that they've never grown. And one of the things that they view as a benchmark for why they don't think they've grown any in the Lord is because of a sin struggle or something they thought that they should be over by now. And they hate themselves for what they're doing. And maybe they're not doing exactly the same thing they've used to do, but it's still a sin issue. And it bugs them. Why am I not past this yet? Why has the Father not removed this yet? Okay. And I think I got two answers there. First, I'll remember, we plant, we water, but God causes the growth. All right, so relax. If there's something in there that you're still praying about, wrestling with, struggling with, hating, desiring that it might be different, well, then give it to Him in prayer and keep going and wait for Him to provide the growth. He'll provide the growth in His season, in His timing. All right? And you're probably further along than you give yourself credit for anyway, so don't worry about it. Just keep walking day by day. But I would also encourage you to consider this, in that the more you grow in the Lord, the greater recognition you have of sin. The greater conviction you come under of sin. The greater capacity you have to recognize sin and to recognize it sooner than you were ever able to recognize it before. I mean, even in terms of just things that maybe in your immaturity you didn't even know there were sin. You thought, oh, no problem with that. And then later you started growing, saying, you know, I'm not so comfortable with that anymore. That's probably a practice I want to stop doing there. I don't think that gives glory to Christ. I want to adjust what my thinking is on that. So in growth, you're gonna mature and you're gonna develop different perspective on things. But then beyond that as well, you have mental attitude sins that maybe you never even dreamed of before, but now you're starting to recognize. And so you're catching things before they get to the overt level. Okay? Just making sense? I mean, a beta believer might not catch on to the sin and the need for confession until he's already done the deed. But the more you grow, you start to catch it a little bit earlier. You start catching it maybe at a sin of the tongue stage or a mental attitude stage, ultimately, when you start taking every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. And so it may be that your confession ritual, your procedure for 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it may be that we're going to do a whole lot more of that down the road than we're doing now. Because moment by moment, we're more and more aware of thoughts. We're more and more aware of these things sooner, as it were. In any event, don't think that Paul here was a weak sister or somehow immature in his Christian walk as he's screaming out here to the Lord, "Wretched man that I am." Each one of us can plug our own name in there and recognize that the sin struggle is what we're going to carry with us until we're out of this flesh, until we're out of this body. Then and only then will we be saved from the very presence of sin, no longer infesting the very members of our flesh. All right, so that's Romans chapter 7. And by the way, if I think we illustrated this the other day, but this, if you want to back up to chapter 16, you'll see there in verse 19 that option that you have. You're either going to submit to the Holy Spirit and righteousness, or you're going to submit to the sin nature. That's your daily choice to make. You're going to either walk by the Spirit or you're going to walk by the flesh. And it's an either or. You cannot serve two masters. At any moment, you're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. I still teach absolute spirituality. All right? You're either walking in the light or you're walking in darkness. You're either filled with the Holy Spirit or you're not filled with the Holy Spirit at any moment in time. All right? As far as that goes. The last one we look at here is 1 Peter 3:4. And this is a good one because it brings in the idea of beauty and it brings in the idea of what's attractive, things like that. All right, 1 Peter 3:4. All right, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And this is a powerful chapter for husbands and wives, powerful chapter that describes what happens. Of course, the ideal is both are saved and both are walking the light or both are glorifying Jesus Christ. But if it turns out that one of them has gone off into the toolies and isn't walking in the light, then what's the responsibility of you who are spiritual? What's the responsibility of the member of that marriage that's still in fellowship? And it starts with verse 1, where the wife is in fellowship and the husband's a loser. And then it turns it around in verse 7, where it says, "You husbands likewise." And it turns it around. Now the husband is the one who's walking in the light, glorifying Jesus Christ, obedient to the Word of God. And the wife is the one who's out there in darkness. And so it goes both directions in this chapter. Of course, the husband's role is going to be one of leadership and communication. It's not the wife's place to be preaching at him. And it's her capacity then to communicate without a word. As it says here, he can be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. But now the issues we're dealing with in this study, verse 3, your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on dresses. Okay, now the Bible's not anti-jewelry. Okay, I'm not saying don't look nice. That's not what the Bible says. Okay, there's churches that teach that, that say, you know, no makeup, no jewelry, no attractive clothing. Not what it says. Okay, but your beauty cannot stop with that. You understand? Because the real beauty is the beauty of your soul. And so it says, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. All right, that's the real beauty. See. And this is what only grows as the years go by, as the Word of God matures. Your wife is more beautiful today than she was 19 years ago, and different applications there. All right, so there's your contrast. Inner beauty, outer beauty. The outer man, the inner man. The contrast there, and you understand what's the real priority. What's precious in the sight of God? Is God impressed with your jewelry? Or your dresses? Or your makeup? Or whatever have you there? No. Okay. He's impressed with the heart. And that's what we want to train our young people as well. That's what you're looking for. That's the character of godliness and the quality that you should be seeking in a marriage partner. All right. The inner man is renewed daily. Our vocabulary for renewal is anakaino. A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-O. Anakaino. It's used twice in the New Testament. We've already seen one in 2 Corinthians 4:16. It's also used in Colossians 3:10. Ana means again, like you must be born again. Kainos is one of our adjectives for something that's new. And so we've got a verb form here, kainao, to make new again. The idea there of renewing. And we've already seen in 2 Corinthians 4, the inner man is renewed day by day. We have it in Colossians 3:10 as a description of our salvation status here. Recognition that we're not living the life we used to live. We're supposed to have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We're not unbelievers anymore. We're now new creatures in Christ. So why don't we function that way? So it says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. All right? This is the renewal of our daily walk. And I hope you understand this, that this is the order that it's in. Because so in so many places, religion can push legalism and promote behavior as a benchmark for your spirituality. And we're making sure that you're doing all the do's and you're don't doing all the don'ts, right? And we got deacons that keep track of the do's and the don'ts, and if we run out of deacons, and there's plenty of other busybodies that we can get to keep track of you and make sure that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing while we look down our long, snooty, legalistic noses at things. Now, let's put the right order on this, okay? Because we do preach about right and proper activity, what is fitting, what is proper, what is expected, but we're not trying to earn anything. We're not trying to deserve anything. That if we're good enough Christians, then God will bless us. No. God's already blessed us. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God has already poured out every blessing. God has already provided us our eternal salvation. We're already in right standing with our Father. And so our walk is a reflection of that. It is a walk that's in accordance with that. It is an outworking. It is a response in grace and in thankfulness and love. Part of this new nature that we have. So make sure you have the order on that right. When you're doing the things you're doing, just look at yourself in a spiritual mirror and say, wait a minute, why am I doing this? Am I doing this in a grace response? Or am I doing this out of some kind of legalism? You've got to be doing it for the right reasons. And so we see that there. It's the new nature that's being renewed. The old nature is not being renewed. It's just decaying. It's getting worse. I believe the sin nature grows. So the longer you're in that fallen body, the more ornery and cantankerous that sin nature has mutated into being. All right? There's other studies that go into that. But this is what we have here in terms of anakanao. Now, there's a noun form of the verb that's anakinosis, A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S-I-S, number 342 in the Strong's Index. And this is the one you're very familiar with because it's the one that's used in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. That we're to be presenting ourselves living in holy sacrifices, that we may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is the verse that tells us that we are not to be conformed to this age, but be transformed, renewed, okay, by the renewing of our minds. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. So we understand that this is a process. The inner man is renewed day by day, but how does that happen? Does it happen on its own? Okay? Join me in Romans 12. I'm going to emphasize this. Because I don't want you to walk away from this message with a dangerous misperception. You don't want to view, yes, they're stated facts, the realities. Yes, the outer man perishes day by day. Yes, the inner man is renewed day by day. But understand, what is the process by which the inner man is renewed day by day? Does it just happen on its own? Or is there something you're supposed to do about it? Is there something you're supposed to engage in that promotes that daily renewal? And is it possible you can thwart it? Okay, that's something to consider. Now, can you thwart the decay of your body? Not eternally, not totally. However, can you mitigate it? Is it possible that you can, through exercise and nutrition and taking care of your body, that you can at least, right, manage the decay? All right? Sure. Can you accelerate it? Yeah. Yeah. Can you do a whole lot of things that don't do your bodies any favors, right? I mean, that's just what happens there. So think about that same issue with respect to the inner man being renewed day by day. Is there something you can do that will dampen that or keep it from happening? Is there something you can do that accelerates that renewal process? And if you know a brother and sister that it seems that renewal is taking hold a whole lot more than you've got going on or somebody else's got going on, then ask yourself, well, what's the difference there? Okay? And this, I think, is the key here in Romans 12. As it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that's a command. That's an imperative. You and I are ordered to do this, to present our bodies. I believe it's a day-by-day presentation. And do not be conformed to this world or age. The term there is ion. I think it's better to render it age. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is the transformation. This is the renewal. And this is an order. See? Now, it's one thing to say, well, something just happens whether I do anything or not. Something else if there is actually an imperative involved. And here there's an imperative involved, which means I have choices to make. Meaning, I'm either going to be conformed or transformed. I'm either pursuing the world's philosophies, or I'm saturating my soul with the Word of God so that I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. And there's no middle ground. There really isn't. This is given here as an either or. When it says, do not, but be. So do not be conformed, but be transformed. This verse does not allow for the fuzzy middle, okay? Which doesn't get us any favors in the postmodern society we live in. Our culture likes fuzzy middles. Our culture loves gray areas. Our culture loves the nuance of, well, it doesn't really mean that. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Do not be conformed. And the more I pray about it and study it and consider it, I think the more I recognize that our culture is so conformity-driven in ways that oftentimes we don't even realize until years later we look back at it and say, you know what? Those are worldly philosophies rubbing off. That's not God's divine viewpoint. That's a philosophy of this world. That's got nothing to do with Scripture. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this inner man. And I love the way the inner man, of course, is the soul, the spirit, which has all the different facets. Right? You remember the essence of the soul? Your mentality, your conscience, your self-conscience, your volition. The different capacities of your soul. Your emotions. Okay? But remember, what comes first? It's not the emotions. It's your thinking. It's your mind. It's the studying of the Word of God that transforms your thinking. Okay? Emotions will follow. If your mind is adjusted, if your thinking is consistent with the divine viewpoint, if you're transformed and thinking Christ thoughts, it's powerful. Okay? So folks are turning around backwards to try to put emotions in the driver's seat and then have their thinking get caught up. No. No. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I can appreciate that as well. All right. The other use of anakinosis is Titus 3:5. There's also another term for renewal, ananeo. A-N-A-N-E-O-O. That's the short O, Omicron, long O, Omega. Ananeo. And it's interesting, and you don't want to... There's two words for new. There's kainos and neos. And both of them get ana compounds in different ways. So anakinosis and or anakinao and ananeo. I'm sorry. Got my tongue twisted today. Number 365 in the Strong's Index. And it's used in Ephesians 4:23. And I wouldn't want to do Romans 12:2 without also bringing in Ephesians 4:23. Because I think you got to combine these two verses to get the full picture on it. Recognizing this is a part of the outworking of our faith. This is a part of growing in grace and knowledge. The practical realities of the Christian walk. Okay. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You know, the unbelieving walk is futile. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Okay? That's the life of the unbeliever. That's not our life anymore. But you did not learn Christ in this way. And I love the application here because you can phrase this, you did not receive Christ, and that's true. You received Christ in the moment of your salvation, but the verb they use here actually is learn. Learning Christ. Because you receive Christ at a point of time. Once and only once, right? But you learn Christ for the rest of your life, day by day, learning, being more like Him, learning more about Him, learning more of His will, learning more of His truth. And what happens as you learn? If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, what you used to be, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. There's that corruption again. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But you have to learn Christ. It comes about through study. It comes about through opening this book and reading what's in it and learning what God expects of you. What is God's plan? Where do you fit in the body of Christ? What is your gift? What is your ministry? What are we doing here? And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood. See, I hear it again. This is in perfect agreement with what we just saw in Colossians a few minutes ago. Works isn't trying to deserve something, but it's a grace response to what He's already provided for us. He's given us eternal life. We want to walk consistent with that, being renewed in the spirit of our mind. All right, well, The last thing I'll say on this, the contrast between the outer and the inner can be starkly different. The contrast between the outer and the inner can be starkly different. We saw that already in 1 Samuel 16:7. Eliab was tall and handsome, and yet he was wretched in his heart. Later on, we see that when he actually opens his mouth and starts talking to David and starts bad-mouthing Jesse and being critical of the tiny little flock of Jesse there in Bethlehem. We see he's entirely cosmos-focused in his service to King Saul. Eliab is not a positive example there. Attractive on the outside, ugly on the inside. And that's a snare. That's a huge snare. What are you going to do when your daughter's all caught up in some handsome guy and he's full of darkness? Oh, but Dad, I love him, I love him. Inner beauty, outer beauty. See? Now, I'm very fortunate and blessed that I found a woman with inner beauty who just happened to also be attractive outwardly as well. I said, well, I'm not going to complain there. I'm thankful for that. All right. I'm going to embarrass myself this afternoon. Matthew 23. Here's the stark contrast. I'm almost out of time here. Matthew 23. But you understand. I mean, there's, like I say, on television, you can't even watch a sporting event with, typically there's scantily clad women dancing around and doing stuff. And there's, physical beauty, but where's the soul? Where's the soul? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful. Some glorious tombs, sparkling, marble white, glistening, probably flowers around. I mean, just wonderful, place of beauty. You want to open it up? You want to pull out what's inside there? Nasty. Inside, they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too appear outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's just one illustration there. 2 Corinthians 10:7 is another. And it can go the other way too. You could have someone that's just physically unattractive. Even frightening. The first day Gary Williams ever walked in, I thought, who's this guy? His tattoos and his leather jacket and his boots and his keys jangling off the thing there. And just, he looked rough. And he was rough. But he sat down and he said, teach me the Bible. Of course, he's in heaven now. I miss him. But that's, and I'm not saying he was ugly. I'm just saying the first impression was like, oh my, what's this guy doing here? I thought it was a street guy coming in and hitting me up for money or something. Okay? Happens from time to time. All right. Contrast between outer and inner can be starkly, starkly different. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the contrasts. Thank you for the reality. And Father, if on occasion we get overwhelmed, the outer man and its perishing is a discouragement, Father. I know that. It's just, you go through a physical struggle and it lasts and it lingers and it nags and it gets worse and worse. And you just get tired, Father. I pray that we might be focused on the reality that the new body is on the way. The inner man is to be renewed day by day. And Father, I pray with a focus on this contrast that we might not lose heart. That no matter what the physical adversity may be, Father, that we can inwardly be rejoicing all the more. And I thank you, Father. Thank you for the wonderful truth that this passage communicates. There's other contrasts as well, the temporal with the eternal. We'll get to these verses here, Father, the momentary light affliction. Father, just when we have that perspective, everything we're going through here and now is just here and now. But what we have waiting for us is forever. And I thank you for that. So as we continue to dig into the details, the meat of these verses, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding. I pray, Father, that we would fully appreciate the wealth that you provided for us. We only know the fringes, but what we know we want to embrace and make use of on a daily basis. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.